Good morning. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them with me to Luke chapter 6 once again, and I'm going to have you turn to or focus your attention specifically on verse 43 and following, and we will actually finish the Sermon on the Plain today, get down through the end of the chapter 6 of Luke. While you get there, let me just mention a couple of things about people and then about books, and yeah, that's about it. So people first. Robert already mentioned that Mark and Donna are here, so make sure and give them a hug on the neck and tell them welcome and that kind of thing. But I wanted to mention some other folks, and I don't want to embarrass anybody or anything, but Mildred Weathers is with us again today, and we have missed you, Mildred. So anyway, don't want to make a big deal about that, but tell Mildred hi and make sure you see her. Sorry to call you out like that. I'm just happy to see you. And then also, Coulter. I wanted to talk about Coulter. Coulter actually will be here the entire summer long. He's staying in Fulshear. He's traveling around visiting with ministry partners and things of that nature. We will be meeting with him in person. But if you would like to get in touch with Coulter to meet with him for lunch or just get an update on what's going on, that kind of thing, by all means, let me know. I have a phone number, a Peruvian phone number, where you can get in touch with him. It's easier to do via iMessage on Apple through text, and so I can put you in touch with him if you'd like to. But he is in town and accessible to you, which doesn't happen super often with Coulter because he lives full-time in Peru. So anyway, let me know. And then the reason we're not having Praise Factory today is because my wife isn't feeling well. And so I would just ask for prayer for her as well. So book. Okay. Book of the month. A little bit late this month. Didn't have that Amazon two-day free shipping thing going on. So just I missed. It actually came last Sunday on, on the right day, just like 3 hours after church actually happened. So the reason for this book. So the thing is, there is within our particular tribe, I don't like that language, but if you want to put it that way, within dispensationalism, there is this sense in which the law is a relic of the past. It's a thing that is back there somewhere, and if I say to someone something about the Ten Commandments, a lot of times I'm met with something, but we're not under law, okay? And that's true as far as it goes. We're not under law, but that doesn't mean the law is irrelevant. That doesn't mean the law has no bearing on us whatsoever. And so I've actually been looking for a little while for a book that I felt like was a good sort of theology of the interplay of law and gospel, and this is one. And so I commend it to you. I was asked, is this super academic? And I may not be the best person to answer that question because to me, it's accessible. Now, I've mentioned, and this is a silly thing, the typeset makes it look like it's ready for the seminary classroom. So it's a really boring, they didn't put any thought into the aesthetics of this book. But it is accessible. It's not excessively academic, but it's also not like, the kind of fluffy stuff that you're going to find on the Christian Living shelf at the local Christian bookstore. So there's some substance to it. It's good. It's a good theology of law and gospel, and I want to commend it to you for reading. It's also less than 200 pages. So there you go. Something good, give you a good insight into how these things work, so should be good. Okay, you should by this time already be in Luke chapter 6, verse 43. This is the conclusion of Jesus' Sermon on the Plain, as I said. It is the conclusion of chapter 6, and therefore it is also the conclusion of our study in Luke, at least for the remainder of this summer. I had said we were going to get to the end of chapter 6, hit the pause button. If you look around yourself, today is the first day in the last 3 weeks that we have had something like our normal attendance. Attendance has been all over the place and wonky, as it always is over the summer. And so a number of years ago, I just got into the habit of pausing our regularly scheduled programming already in progress and looking at some sermon series of some kind that required less continuity to make the most of it. Okay, and so this is what we're going to be doing over the summer. We will pause Luke after this week. We'll come back to it after the last week in August. But between now and then, we're going to be looking at a series of sermons that really isn't a continuous series, but more a series of one-offs, if you will, looking at some of the most misused, abused texts in the Bible. And so my goal will be to ruin some good bumper stickers and some perfectly good mouse pads and coffee cups along the way and just basically to make a mess of the kinds of things that we post in sound bites on social media. And so just want to take the text that we tend to find, you know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, and say, okay, but what does this actually say? Contrary to popular belief. And so I want to take those, dig into them, and look at them. And so that will be the plan leading into the end of the summer. But before we turn our attention in that direction, let's just finish talking about how Jesus wraps up this Sermon on the Plain that we've been looking at now for a little over a month. So with that, read the text with me, beginning in verse 43, and we'll read down through the end of the chapter. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. The good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation. And the torrent burst against it and immediately it collapsed. And the ruin of that house was great. Lord, we come to your word this morning, submitting ourselves to it, but also recognizing our frailty and our weakness to do so. We need the help of your Spirit. We need to be able to focus our minds and our attention on what you have to say here. And in keeping with the actual message of this text, we need not only to focus our minds and our attention on what you say, but to focus our wills to fulfilling it, to carrying it out, and to living it. We want to be more like you. This is not an exercise in growing in knowledge or in trivial pursuit, but in life change. And so we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would make that so within us. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen. It's a personal conviction and concern of mine that people, particularly in our culture, have forgotten how to think. We just don't like to do it anymore. It's not that we're stupid. We're not. We have maybe the most intelligent populace that we've had in maybe ever in some ways, but in a lot of ways, we simply are just too lazy to think. We just don't value thinking anymore. It's not a particularly important skill. In fact, if anything, we've structured our society increasingly around avoiding deep thought at all costs. If I can find someone else to do it, if I can build some process that I can just kind of go through the motions instead of having to sort through problems, then that's admirable. That's what I want to do. And it starts even at the earliest educational levels, where in public education we work so hard to teach kids what to think, and we give almost no attention at all to teaching them how to think. Actual classes or instruction on critical thinking as a discipline in itself are pretty rare to see anymore. You just don't have that kind of instruction. And then once we've been conditioned to let someone else do our thinking for us, we just continue to do it all the more when we become adults. The only difference is that now it's not the teachers in the classroom telling us what we're supposed to think. It's talking heads on cable news, or it's politicians, or it's activists, or social media. For some, it's a particular pastor or other religious leader, all experts, right? People who are supposed to tell us what we're supposed to think, but don't necessarily tell us how to think. And we listen to them, and since they're supposed to know all the things, we simply trust that they do without any real critical consideration. They said it, so it must be true. And it shows. Even with a modest ability to analyze arguments and employ reasoning, you must admit that we're witnessing what appears to be the complete dissolution of rational thought, the complete rejection of the logical mindset of modernity in favor of postmodernistic rejections of things like reason and truth and logical coherence and a demand for subjectivism and the narratives of lived experience and relativism, to the point that we're being reduced to absurdist caricatures. Previous generations would be hard-pressed not to mistake for satire what our culture now embraces with the stone-faced seriousness of a heart attack. So this is kind of the world that we're in. Now, I'm concerned about this, and being concerned about it, not having any desire to participate in it, and certainly not having any desire to perpetuate it, I resolved that in our home, in the Mancini household, when it comes to the education of our children, we were going to make critical thinking, logic, the actual discipline of thinking, rational and analytical thought, a priority. And so Nikki and I believe that it's important not just to teach our kids what to think, but it's important to teach them how to think. Now, you need to teach your kids what to think on many levels. That's kind of an important thing. I'm not just completely bashing the idea of teaching people what to think. But when it's our kids, or even when it's like the worldview classes that I teach on a weekly basis to other people who entrust their kids to me, I'm also incredibly and intensely interested in teaching them how to think. Because even if I teach them what to think, I can't teach them what to think on everything. So they're going to need to come to their own conclusions on a number of things, and there is a good way and a bad way to come to those conclusions. So we set out to teach our children how to think and how to critically analyze the thinking of a culture that bombards them with postmodern incoherence and logical absurdity at every turn. And since we homeschool, we can do that. Nobody gets in the way. And so we've built formal education on logic and critical thinking into our regular curriculum. And the result is, in large measure, that our kids are a little weird. Now, you may think that's redundant. I've already told you we homeschool. Of course our kids are weird, right? So, okay, Braden's on the front row. He'll assent to that. But hang with me. Not only have we intentionally taught them to think for themselves, but we've taught them in some cases to think for others too, or perhaps it would be more accurate to say to evaluate the arguments and thinking of others as they present it. Now, up to this point, the focus of that intentional instruction in critical thinking has been directed at our older two, my 13 and 18-year-olds respectively. But the thing about homeschooling is it's really hard to teach if you have three boys in the house. It's hard to teach two of them something without the third one sort of overhearing and eavesdropping on what's going on and picking up things that you didn't know he was picking up. And so imagine our surprise when we realized that although our older boys were the ones intentionally being taught the concepts, it was our youngest that seemed to be really picking them up and internalizing them. Which is to say, we've created a little logical monster. Micah now regularly points out logical fallacies in everyday conversation, which is an excellent way to make friends. Recently, we were driving in the car together, and my boys were having some kind of lively debate in the back seat, Nick and Braden primarily, and I, having previously charged up the special move that God gives all men when they become dads, had tuned them out. And so I was just kind of not paying attention to what they were saying, until I heard my 8-year-old tell my 18-year-old, Nick, that's a red herring fallacy. At which point, everyone in the car reacted almost just like you did and burst into laughter, surprised laughter. Oh, that's very funny. Look, he's using big words that he's heard at home but doesn't understand. So when the laughter died down, I asked Micah, son, what is a red herring fallacy? To which he replied, it's when you say something that only seems to be important but really is just to take your attention away from the real argument. And then I wasn't laughing anymore. I was like, okay, he actually understood what this was all about. And I'm not going to lie, I was pretty proud. I was thinking, wow, my kid is really smart. And I remained proud of him until a few days later when he was listening to my sermon with his mother. And I was talking about the text in which the disciples of John and the disciples of the Pharisees come and ask, why don't y'all fast, and this kind of thing. And Micah leaned over to his mother, and he said something, and she started laughing. And that's a little bit distracting to me when I see my wife laughing and with my children on the front row when I'm trying to preach a very serious message. And so afterwards, as we were in the car, I asked her, what was that all about? And she said, well, Micah leaned over to me in the middle of your sermon and said, Mom, that was a post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy. I had to look that one up. So I did look it up, and then he was grounded. And so so I asked him, Micah, what did you mean by that? And he said, well, no, I just meant not you, but the thing that the guys in the text were saying was a post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy. So I said, oh, okay, so you weren't saying that Dad was arguing fallaciously? He said, no, I said, okay, but you're still grounded, just to assert dominance. And so this is kind of how things went in our house. This is the reality. Now, here's the thing. You, like me, may never have heard of the post hoc ergo propter hoc fallacy. That came from my wife. She gets full credit for teaching my children Latin logical fallacies. But here's the deal. You've probably heard of the more common false dichotomy or false dilemma, or as it's sometimes called, the either-or fallacy. It happens when you falsely reduce a situation to only two options when, in fact, there are more than two. By the way, that post hoc ergo propter hoc thing coming from my 8-year-old, I didn't make that up. That's real. Ask him about it. He'll tell you. Okay? And so, like, he gets it. So, you've heard of either-or fallacy, false dilemma, false dichotomy, whatever you want to call it. It sounds like this. Look, you can either pursue your dream or you can stay where you are and be miserable for the rest of your life. Okay, so those are that's a logical fallacy. It's not only two options here. Okay, you can either go to that party or you can sit at home and be bored all night. Do you want to drink soda and be fat or drink plenty of water and be healthy? Okay, how about this one from recent political messaging on everything from so-called social justice to the sexual and moral revolution? You're either fighting for the solution or you're part of the problem. Okay, and so these are the kinds of things that we hear commonly. We hear them on a regular basis. It's a logical fallacy to say things like that, but it's an incredibly common one. In fact, most of us commit that fallacy on a continual basis. It's so common, in fact, that it would be accurate to say that it's the case that more often than not, if you ever hear any issue reduced to two options, it's a red flag that it's probably a false dilemma. There's almost always more than two options. Not always, but almost always, which gets me to my next point, which is that just because it's almost always a fallacy doesn't mean it's always a fallacy. Doesn't mean it's always a false dilemma. Sometimes there really are only two options to choose from. For instance, you're either pregnant or you're not. You can't be a little pregnant, right? You're either dead or you're alive. You can't be a little dead, despite modern horror films and things of that nature, right? These are not real. And contrary to popular and trending opinion, with only exceedingly rare medically significant exceptions, you're either male or you're female. There are these things that are just, this is how it is. These are things where there's really only two options available. And so what I'm saying here is that dichotomies themselves are not fallacious. It's false dichotomies that are fallacy. And that's important for us to understand because the Bible sets quite a number of true dichotomies before us. There's good and there's evil. There's light and there's darkness. Jew and Gentile, elect and non-elect, sheep and goats, children of God and children of the devil. There are the sinners and there are the saved, those of Christ and those of the world. And when you understand that the Bible makes a point of establishing true dichotomies, true either-or contrasts, then you understand something very important, which is that neutrality is a myth. Neutrality is a myth. There is no middle way when it comes to allegiance to God or allegiance to the world, allegiance to God or allegiance to Satan. You're saved or you're lost. You're a friend of God or you're an enemy of God. There is no neutral position before God. There's no such thing as sitting on the fence. You're headed for heaven or you're headed for hell and judgment. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're in rebellion against him. Or, as Jesus puts it in this text, you're either a good tree or a bad tree. You're either a house built on rock that will stand forever or a house built on sand that will be destroyed. And when you put it that directly, then another question becomes immediately crucial. How do you know the difference? How do you tell which is which? How do you discern between a good tree and a bad tree, between a house well built and a house set for destruction? Well, that's what this text is intended to help us do. Jesus is speaking to a group of folks, and he's telling them there are two and only two possibilities, two options available. There are those who are his disciples, and there are those who aren't. And you'll know which is which by their fruit, he says. These folks had paid careful attention to what Jesus had said about patience and persecution, about loving their enemies, and about not being judgmental. But now he added weight to his point by making it clear that merely listening to what he had to say was not enough. What truly matters is not simply hearing what Jesus has to say, but believing it. And the way you know if a person truly believes what Jesus says is that they do what Jesus says to do. You and I don't have the divine ability to know and discern the heart. I cannot look in your heart and know what's going on there. Only God can do that. I have no way to know with absolute certainty whether anyone who claims to be a Christian, who claims to be a disciple of Christ, really is. But the fact that I can't have absolute certainty doesn't mean that I can't know anything at all. Those are not the same thing. What Jesus gives us here is the single best test of the reality of faith, of true Christian discipleship. And it's very simple. Do we live the way that Jesus taught us to live? In other words, the truest profession of our faith is the practice of our faith. The truest profession of our faith is the practice of our faith. Take a look with me, beginning in verse 43 and 44. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. All right, now you don't have to have a degree in horticulture to understand that a tree can only produce the kind of fruit it was created to produce. Good trees don't produce bad fruit, and bad trees don't produce good fruit. And by good here, and bad, as Jesus describes them in this illustration, Jesus is less pointing to the condition of the tree than he is to the nature of the tree. Now, what I mean by that is that we're not talking about a good apple tree versus a bad apple tree. Two fruit trees of the same type where one is maybe rotten or diseased and the other is strong and healthy. This has more to do with the kinds of the trees that we're looking at, the nature of the trees. So, for instance, if I plant two trees side by side hoping for good fruit and one yields apples and one yields horse apples, the former was a good tree and the latter was a bad tree. And we know which is which by the type of fruit each yielded. I can tell which one is good and which one is bad. Now, depending on what you want, you know, Braden likes to make bows. He makes like bow and arrow, kind of, right? And a horse apple tree, also called Osage orange, is a really good wood to use for that. So Braden might consider it a good tree, but if I'm looking for fruit, you don't want to eat a horse apple, okay? So this is a good tree and a bad tree from the standpoint of fruit. One produces good fruit and the other produces bad fruit, and they do it by their very nature. There are two different types of trees at the level of their nature, and the bad one will never produce good fruit. It's not like you can heal a disease within it or work on some kind of fungus or something and make bad fruit good fruit. It's just never going to produce good fruit as long as it remains that kind of tree. It's in its nature to produce bad fruit and vice versa. The only way to make a bad tree produce good fruit would be to change its nature, would be to give it a new nature, to give it the nature of a good tree. And we understand that Jesus was contrasting the nature of the trees and not their condition, because when he went on to elaborate, he did so not by comparing a strong tree to a rotten one, but rather by comparing the kind of tree that it was to another. Again, verse 44. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they pick grapes from a briar bush. Now again, just as apple trees produce apples and horse apple trees produce horse apple trees, fig trees produce figs and grapevines produce grapes, whereas thorn bushes and briar bushes produce thorns and briars respectively. And again, this doesn't require a great deal of horticultural experience or knowledge or expertise to understand. It's one of the most basic laws of nature. Even with no formal study at all, you can come to this conclusion and understand it simply by observing it. Every tree produces its own kind of fruit corresponding to its unique nature. A fruit grower never gets the right kind of fruit from the wrong kind of tree, and the right kind of tree never produces the wrong kind of fruit. And Jesus says, so it is with human nature. So it is with human nature. Verse 45, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good, and the evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth what is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. So Jesus draws this parallel. Every person is like a tree, and we all produce fruit in keeping with our true nature. So if you want to know the nature of a person's heart, Jesus says, look at the fruit they produce. Look at the fruit they produce. Now, when the Bible speaks of the heart, it's usually talking about the center of a person's being, the real you as you really are. Jesus said that a good life comes from a good heart, whereas an evil heart inevitably produces an evil life. And the word translated treasure in my Bible is a word that means storehouse or treasury. It's the idea here is that the heart is the true nature of the person. It's the storehouse or the treasury, the source and the fountainhead of their conduct. There's a living, organic, inexorable, and inescapable connection between the people we are on the inside and the lives lives we lead on the outside. And so whatever fruit we produce, whether good or evil, is rooted in the true nature of our hearts. We can only consistently, and that's an important word, we can only consistently produce the kind of spiritual fruit that it is our nature to produce. In other words, and listen very carefully to this sentence, the reason we say the things we say and do the things we do is that we are the people that we are. The reason we say the things we say and do the things we do is that we are the people that we are. I've told you before in the past that you sin because you're a sinner. You don't become a sinner because you sin. We are who we are, and therefore we act out of that nature. Now, understanding this principle that Jesus is setting before us here and understanding it rightly has some implications. First and foremost, it robs us of our excuses, doesn't it? It tends to kind of take the excuses off the table. Let me behave shamefully and sinfully and do what I like, and let me kind of get caught in that. And what I do is to try to tell myself and others once the dust settles and I'm faced with my own failure, well, that was unlike me. I'm sorry. That was really unlike me. I'm embarrassed. That was really out of character for me. Right? Isn't that the kind of thing we say? We want to separate our conduct from our character as though something just possessed us and made us, in complete contradiction to who we really are, behave badly, right? The devil made me do it, right? Wrong. If what Jesus is saying here is true, and I'll save you the trouble of wondering and tell you that it is, then what really possessed you and made you behave the way you did was your true character, was who you really are. It was your heart. What you did wasn't unlike you. It was precisely like you. This is who you are. It wasn't out of character. It was 100% in keeping with your character. It revealed your character. It revealed your heart. Paul Tripp, in his book War of Words, wrote this: "It is very tempting to blame others or to blame the situation around us, but word problems reveal heart problems. The people and situations around us do not make us say what we say. They're only the occasion for our hearts to reveal themselves in words." Now, when he wrote that, Tripp was focused on the final words of verse 45, speaking about our speech coming from our hearts, but he could have applied it. I mean, he's doing that because he's writing a book on the words that we use, but he could have applied it to the entirety of our conduct. He could have written it like this: "It's very tempting to blame others or to blame the situation around us, but word problems, action problems, conduct problems reveal heart problems. The people and situations around us do not make us say what we say or do what they do, what we do. They're only the occasion in our hearts to reveal themselves in our words and actions." So these things that we do reveal who we are. It's not just our words, although it is our words, but also our conduct and behavior that isn't just a response to problems or temptations around us, but the revelation of the heart problems within us. One of the best and worst things about Scripture is that it is unerringly honest with us about us. In fact, it's one of the reassurances that I have that what we have in front of us here is true, because we would be a lot more exculpatory of ourselves if this was written by mere men. So the fact of the matter is that the Scriptures are incredibly honest with us, and they are not always gentle with us in every single case. And so therefore, this is a tough love kind of passage here. The Scriptures simply won't let you continue to pretend for the sake of massaging your conscience. This text removes your excuses. You're not a fig tree that somehow produced thorns on one occasion. You're not a grapevine that somehow produced briars. That doesn't happen. That's not how nature works. You produce what you produce because it's your nature to produce it. So if you conduct yourself shamefully and you excuse it by lying to yourself and others and saying, "Oh, that wasn't like me." Well, sure, you might insulate yourself from the painful truth, but in doing so, you need to know that you also inoculate yourself against grace. The removal of self-deceiving coping mechanisms is grace. Because if you're honest with yourself and say, "Well, actually, that was like me, unfortunately," then the fruit that produces is humility. The realization that I still need a Savior. that I'm still in need of forgiveness. And it should also produce the fruit of gratitude, realizing that you have a Savior and that He is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness when you confess your sins before Him. That's what I mean, when you own them, when you say, hey, this actually is like me. This is something that I need forgiveness from. And then that should produce the fruit of hope, knowing that although your conduct reveals the true condition of your heart, that you're still battling with the flesh and that you're not yet free from this body of death, you've been given a new heart. And even as the outer man is decaying, the inner man is being renewed day by day and will continue to be until the one who began a good work in you completes it in the day of Christ Jesus. See also 2 Corinthians 4:16 and Philippians 1:6. So the uncompromising, tough love beauty of this text for the faithful believer is that it robs you of your excuses. It takes them away. And the reason that robbery is beautiful is because your excuses rob you of the fullest experience of grace. But that's not the only thing this text does for us. It doesn't just rob us of our excuses, it also provides a reliable standard for discernment. How can you tell a true disciple from a pretender? What is the most reliable way to discern the true state of a person's heart? Answer, observe the fruit that they produce. Now, of course, that's exactly the opposite of what's taught and reinforced in many Christian circles today, isn't it? This is exactly the opposite of everything that we're told. What we're told is that the outward conduct of a person bears little, if any, value for understanding the nature of that person's heart. We're told to ignore the fruit and hope for the best because you can't know the heart. But Jesus is saying here that you will know the heart by its fruit. He's saying here that that's a reliable tool for discernment. Now, I'm going to caution you here in a couple of ways. I want to kind of qualify this. The first is that I want to caution against absolutes. Listen, it would be extremely easy, extremely straightforward, extremely black and white to discern the true from the false if when a person became a believer in Jesus Christ, they were just instantly, entirely sanctified. I honestly kind of wish that God had done it that way. That's why He didn't make me God. Okay, but I kind of wish that when we became believers in Christ, we were just glorified. Just boom, right? Then we didn't have to worry about battling with flesh. We didn't have to worry about any of that stuff. And we could clearly tell who was who. It'd be very black and white. You wouldn't have any problems with that. If the old nature was immediately and completely done away with and the new nature was all that there was, that would be exactly how things would be. But the Bible makes clear that that isn't what happens. We're given a new nature and we're given new hearts and we're declared righteous before God, justified before Him, but we still have the flesh to contend with. We still have the process of becoming sanctified and conformed with the new nature, and that progress is progressive by its very nature, hence the word progress, meaning it happens over time, and sometimes it's excruciatingly slow. The Bible describes it as being degree by degree conformed to the image of Christ. You know, I can come and I can increase the thermostat in this room by 1 degree, and you probably aren't going to notice. You may not notice till we get to 5 or 6 degrees. And so it can be excruciatingly slow being conformed to the image of Christ, and yet it's happening from faith to faith, the scripture says. So then, brother or sister, are you by nature a saint or are you by nature a sinner? Well, the biblical answer seems to be yes. So what do we do with that? The reformer Martin Luther said that the Christian was simul justus et peccator. If I was going to get a big tattoo, okay? It means simultaneously justified and a sinner. Okay, I am simultaneously justified and a sinner. The reformer Martin Luther said that's who we were. And you see that throughout the New Testament. Perhaps most famously, although not without controversy, is in Romans chapter 7. Turn there with me real quick and let's look at that. Romans chapter 7 beginning in verse 14. I'm not going to try to sort of validate or argue for my position on this text, because this isn't really the forum to do that. I'm tipping my hand. I believe that Paul is talking about his experience as a believer, and there are some that would disagree with me on that, and there it's totally okay. They have a right to be wrong. Verse 14, just kidding. For we know that the law is spiritual, Paul writes, but I am a flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I'm doing, I don't understand. For I'm not practicing that what I would like to do. I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, and on the other with my flesh, the law of sin. Again, now there's some debate among scholars about whether Paul's talking about the regenerate man here, or whether he's talking about sort of putting himself into the mindset of a person prior to conversion. I don't find it all that ambiguous. First of all, because there are things Paul says of himself here that an unbeliever wouldn't and couldn't say of himself. For instance, Paul would never say that the unbeliever was actually out seeking to do good according to God's definition of good. In fact, he would say that the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And so there are things that couldn't be said here. But more than that, well, not more than that, but right up there with it is this. This is one of the most relatable passages in the entire New Testament to me. Like, I live this every single day, and I bet you do too. This is normal, right? And so this is how we are. This is the experience of all of us. And it makes sense that that would be the case because there are two natures at war within us. There's the old man and the new. There's the saint and the sinner, the flesh and the spirit. So when I'm being consistent with who I am I being consistent with who I am when I produce bad fruit? Yes. Am I being consistent with who I am when I produce good fruit? If I'm a believer, yes. So then how does this serve as a standard of discernment at all? What benefit is there if they're both within me? Well, it comes down to what is the predominant fruit of my life? What characterizes you? Would people who know you see evidence of grace at work within you? Would people who know you and who knew you before see a change in you, evidence of a new nature, or are you pretty much the same old you? Are you growing in love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, or not? And why? If you are growing in those things, are you growing in those things because you're trying to be good? Is it because you want to be perceived as a good Christian, or is it because you love Jesus and want to please him and be like him? It's not always the easiest question to answer, but it's an incredibly important one for us to answer. See, Jesus said something in Matthew 7 that is, in my opinion, perhaps the most sobering words in all of the Bible. If you want something to keep you up nights, take this passage seriously. It's actually in the parallel passage to this one in Matthew in the same context. Jesus is talking about evaluating the fruit of the trees and that kind of thing. And he says, after saying that, after talking about evaluating the fruit and trying to decide who's a good tree and who's a bad tree, he says in verse 21 to 23, and you've heard these words before, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's chilling words. It's interesting because Jesus, just before this, in verse 20 of that same passage in Matthew, concluding the discussion of fruits and trees, said, quote, "You will know them by their fruits." And then he said this, "Listen, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name." Those sound like pretty impressive fruits, don't they? I mean, those on the outside are pretty up there. Anyone in here make a habit of prophesying? Any freelance exorcists in the room? Anybody casting out demons or performing miracles in the name of Christ? It's not like they said, Lord, Lord, did we not go to church and attend BSF and host a small group in our house and even volunteer at the local food pantry a few times and put a check in the offering plate? All that stuff's pretty anemic compared to what they described, at least from a worldly measure, isn't it? We look at that stuff and we go, great, so you what, went to church? I cast out a demon this morning. Right? And so, yeah, we look at this stuff, and what you do on a weekly basis seems pretty junior varsity compared to this, right? So it's like if you realize this and you think about this text, it'll make you a little nervous, right? Because he just said, you'll know them by their fruits, and they were like, look at this, and they had a whole farmer's market, it seemed like, right? And you're like, here's my little shriveled apple, right? I mean, it seems to be the comparison. The things they did seemed to be really impressive, and yet there was a problem. They didn't know him, and he didn't know them, by which we can understand they had no relationship with him, that they were trying to affect the actions without the covenant. These things they did, they weren't the fruit of faith. They were the fruit of conceit, of self-righteousness. These things weren't the fruit of salvation. They were the fertilizer these folks hoped would produce the fruit of salvation. So why doesn't Jesus address that here in Luke 6? Why is this particular passage from Matthew 7 left out of Luke 6? Well, again, it goes to the audience. It goes to the context. In Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is preaching to a largely mixed audience, and he's warning them of their need to abandon self-righteousness and receive grace. Remember the Beatitudes? Blessed is the poor in spirit. In Luke, it's just, blessed is the poor. In Matthew, it's, blessed are those who are meek. It's, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In Luke, it's just, blessed are you who are hungry now. Okay, so there's just a subtle shift in focus, but in the audience in Matthew, Jesus is telling them, hey, watch out. You need to understand that this isn't about what you do. It's about the posture of your heart. It's about the way that you relate to me spiritually. It's about recognizing your need and coming to me to meet it. He's preaching the gospel to them. He's telling them that the thing they need to be most warned against is the idea that they could attain salvation in the power of their own merit, because they couldn't. But in the context of Luke 6, Jesus is preaching to those who claimed to understand that. He's preaching to those who were discipled to Jesus because they believed that salvation was to be found in him and not in themselves. And in this context, speaking to those who called themselves disciples, not just the crowds, but those who called themselves disciples, speaking to those who claimed to be his disciples, he was saying that the thing they needed to worry about most was not works justification, but just the opposite, antinomianism. Now, that's a big word. It means lawlessness. Or to put it as simply as possible, believing that I can invoke the name of Jesus and live however I want and everything will be just fine. Now that, of course, brings us to the issue of faith and works. Or the real question is, how does the fruit factor? What is the deal here with this fruit? That was perhaps the driving question of the Protestant Reformation. What is the mode and the means of justification? How do I attain righteousness before God? Now, to be clear, that wasn't the only question, the only issue that occasioned the Reformation, but it was probably the biggest one. See, the Roman Catholic Church was teaching that justification was by faith and works, that it was your works, in fact, that were animated and empowered by faith that ultimately secured salvation. It was a sacramental system. It still is. You get baptized, you get some grace. I'm oversimplifying, but you get baptized, there's some grace meted out towards justification. And they don't distinguish between justification and sanctifying grace. It's all one thing. So you get some grace towards that. You attend Mass, you get some grace. It's the means of grace sort of amplified. Okay, you go to confession and do penance, you get grace toward justification. And on it went. But Martin Luther, who had lived devoutly under that system as a monk, got a hold of his Bible, and among other things, he read that, quote, the righteous shall live by faith in Romans 1:17. And he found other similar texts in that same vein, and he came to understand that the righteousness we needed wasn't our own righteousness, but a righteousness that was extra nos, a righteousness that came from outside of ourselves, an alien righteousness, someone else's righteousness. It was the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself credited to us. So Luther recovered the biblical gospel that had been increasingly corrupted over the course of about 500 years, in which church tradition had been elevated to the point that it was held in equal esteem with the scripture. And in fact, by the time of Luther, much of that tradition had actually superseded the authority of the scriptures, in that where they were in contradiction, the tradition was given precedent. And Luther said, no, that should not be the way it works. The Bible, and not the magisterium, is the sole and final authority for faith and practice in the church, and the Bible teaches that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And thus, Protestantism was born as Luther and then a whole group of other reformers popped up right around the same time all over the globe, sort of recovering the same aspects of the gospel and insisted on the authority of Scripture. They insisted on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's actually really fascinating to look at the history of how all of this happened at just the appropriate time when the printing press was coming out. And you got people popping up, and you got Bucer and Cranmer, and you got Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and all these guys popping up all over the places over the course of a number of years. And it wasn't like an instantaneous change, but all this is happening. And what's happening in history there is God's calling the true church out from a corrupted institution. Okay, now fast forward through history to the 1980s, and a controversy erupted on the other end of the spectrum. The kind of controversy that really could only have erupted within the context of a gospel of salvation by faith alone. It's now come to be known as the Lordship Salvation Controversy. So this is within most of our lifetimes that this kind of came to be a thing. And the guys who were primarily responsible for the controversy, well, one of them is still out there. And by the way, they loved and respected one another. And when Dr. Ryrie, who was on one side of the argument, passed away, Dr. MacArthur honored him with a number of, even though they disagreed on this particular issue. But this Lordship Salvation is a good doctrine with a terrible name. It's a good doctrine that it has a really unfortunate moniker. But its proponents, of whom I am one, teach that those who would receive Jesus must receive him for all that he is. Savior, yes, and Lord. That to believe Jesus means not only to believe his power to atone for sin, but also his authority to command obedience. And opponents to that position, many of whom I deeply respect, as a lot of them were out of the seminary that I attended. I've already mentioned Dr. Ryrie. I jokingly consider him, not really jokingly, but my first discipler. Because when I wasn't in church and I was first just reading the Bible for myself, and I asked my mom for a real Bible, quote-unquote real Bible, she bought me a Ryrie study Bible. And I read not only the text of the Bible, but every note that Dr. Ryrie put in the margins. And I've learned an incredible amount from him. And so I have huge amounts of respect for these people. And most of the sort of nay position of this argument came out of the seminary I attended. And they taught that since salvation was by faith alone, it was entirely possible to have a faith that was alone, meaning a faith devoid of works, a faith devoid of fruit, that you could receive Jesus as Savior and then only later, if ever, submit to him as Lord. Well, Rome was wrong. Salvation isn't by faith plus works. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone. But I would argue on this point, Dallas was wrong too. Justification by faith alone can never be assured through a faith that is alone. Yes, it's faith alone that saves, but true faith works. Saving faith bears fruit. You don't have to believe me. You can ask James, who said as much in chapter 2 of his letter, verse 14 through 26. Or you could ask Jesus, who makes that point in this very text in Luke 6. It's possible to produce counterfeit fruit, albeit not consistently. You can go through the motions like the reprobates of Matthew 7, or you can act like the self-righteous throughout all of church history, and that fruit will do nothing for you. But that's really a conversation for another text. Because in this one, Jesus is speaking to people who know their works won't save them, and he's warning them against the other side of the spectrum. Jesus is literally preaching against what came to be known as easy believism. He's literally preaching against the nay side of the Lordship salvation debate, against antinomian, lawless, call yourself a Christian, but live however you want self-deception. And he's saying, beware, fruitless discipleship isn't actually discipleship at all. Fruitless discipleship isn't actually discipleship at all. You want to know the true nature of your heart? Look at the fruit you produce and ask yourself, is it really fruit? Or am I trying to produce fruit by doing it? Does this come from real devotion to Christ? Or am I trying to convince myself and others of a devotion that isn't really there? Is this the result of justification? Or am I trying to merit justification? Now, all of these are important questions for introspection. But more importantly, even more relevant to this context, I need to ask myself, if there is little to no good fruit, am I being honest with myself? Am I really a disciple of Jesus Christ, or am I just pretending? This text provides us a standard of discernment as to the true nature of the heart, but I want you to see that this standard is one that Jesus intends to apply to ourselves predominantly. It can be applied to others sparingly and charitably. And that is, by the way, I think the big weakness of the Lordship salvation debate is that the Lordship guys tend to look at everybody else and decide that they're not as saved as they are. Right? So we look around and we go, well, your fruit doesn't look as good as my fruit, or your fruit doesn't look as good as Joe Blow's fruit, and so therefore, maybe you're not saved. And we question everybody's salvation. We don't want to go that far either, because that's not why Jesus gave this standard primarily. Notice what he says here. It can be applied to others. It should be sparingly and charitable. It must be, in some cases, applied to others, as in church membership and church discipline. But let us give attention to the planks in our own eyes before looking for specks in others. Remember, that's in this context, too. And notice, as Jesus closes his sermon, how he applies this standard for discernment, this standard of examination that he's just given. He doesn't call his hearers to employ it in evaluating the hearts of others, although that's how we most often enjoy employing it. He calls them to examine themselves. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Two things to notice quickly. First, that he applies it to them directly. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. Your fruit reveals your heart. Now, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? In other words, here's the standard. Now examine yourself by it. Examine yourself by it. Secondly, what's the fruit Jesus points to here? Now, in a broader context, where there's obviously the fruit of the Spirit. I've already alluded to that. But right here, Jesus says that if you're going to call him Lord, then the natural fruit of that, the natural outpouring of someone who truly believes Jesus is Lord and submits to him as Lord, is that you're going to obey him. That you're going to actually do what he says. Perfectly? Yeah, no. You're not going to do it perfectly. Of course not. You're not going to follow him perfectly. But is your life characterized by a growing desire and pursuit of obedience to Christ? Or is it characterized by apathy towards his commandments and teachings? Because there's a lot of the latter among those who call themselves Christians today. And here's the thing, that's apparently not a new phenomenon. Jesus wouldn't have said this if it weren't that some in his immediate audience were likewise claiming to be believers while living in apathy and disobedience toward what he said. They wanted to follow him. They wanted to refer to him as Lord. They called him Lord. In fact, he emphasized it by repeating it. They called him Lord, Lord. And yet they were not obeying what he said. If you believe me to be Lord, Jesus is saying, why aren't you behaving like I am? Your conduct puts the lie to your words. For one who trusts in Christ and not only hears but put his words into practice in growing measure and with the help of the Spirit, Jesus says, that person has every reason for assurance. Look at verse 47. Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and acts on them, I will show you whom he is like. He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when the flood occurred, the torrent burst against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. Now, don't get too caught up here in the imagery of the foundation of the building. There are other places in the New Testament where this language is used to compare the strength of the foundation itself, the relative strength of one foundation to another, as in build upon the rock that is Christ. Build upon Christ is the foundation, build upon him. That's true, but that's not the lesson here. The lesson here is about security. The lesson here is that if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, if you claim to have the kind of faith that saves, then there will be the fruit of growing obedience evident in your life. And if there is, then you have every reason for confidence, every reason for security, every reason for assurance, just like the man who lives in a house built on a rock. You have every reason to believe you are secure. The fruit of obedience, even if imperfect, but repentant obedience, has revealed the nature of your heart. But what about the one who claims to be a disciple but lives a life of apathy toward the teachings and commands of Jesus? Verse 49, but the one who has heard and has not acted accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without any foundation, and the torrent burst against it, and immediately it collapsed, and the ruin of that house was great. It doesn't matter what you call yourself if you aren't obedient to Jesus. You can't claim him as Savior if you won't also have him as Lord. He is all that he is. And the heart of the true disciple, the heart of the person committed to Jesus Christ in saving faith, is a heart of obedience. It's a heart that believes Jesus, not only when he says, I can deliver you from your sin, but when he says, I am Lord of heaven and earth. I have all authority in heaven and earth given unto me. These things he said are just as true as the things he said when he offered forgiveness and absolution from sin. This kind of commitment that we're called to have will manifest itself in conduct. If faith is faith, then it's going to manifest itself in conduct. It is faith and faith alone that saves you. Do not get that backwards. Do not get that mixed up. It is faith and faith alone that saves you. But what Jesus is saying here could not be more clear or more direct. You're saved by faith alone, but if your faith is alone, absent of fruit, absent of obedience to his word, it isn't living faith. It's dead faith. It's worthless faith. It's no true faith at all. And you've no reason for security or assurance. Let me put it as starkly as I possibly can. You're most likely not a Christian. Now, when you put it like that, it sounds really harsh. It sounds hard, and we don't like to say hard things in the church anymore. But that's what Jesus is saying here. And let me also tell you this, although it sounds hard and it sounds harsh, it's really not. Because one of the most loving, graceful things Jesus could have said is this: because our hearts are deceitful above all things. And Jesus loves us too much to allow us to go on in self-deception, following a path of inevitable destruction and judgment with smiles on our faces and contentment in our hearts. He's not trying to destroy true faith, but he is trying to destroy false contentment, false security. But coming from Jesus' lips, this wasn't harsh condemnation or exclusionary judgment. This was an invitation to self-examination, to honest introspection, and to repentance, and therefore to grace resulting in true forgiveness and justification. Jesus is saying, don't settle for a counterfeit when you can have the real thing. Don't try to convince yourself you're an apple tree when all you produce is horse apples. Don't try to convince yourself you're a choice grapevine when all you produce is briars. Don't try to convince yourself you're secure on the rock when you're really posed for destruction at the next wave that comes along. Repent and truly turn to Jesus while there's still time. Now, you may be hearing these words, and even as you do, you're beginning to maybe doubt your salvation. That's not necessarily my goal, unless you should, okay? But I'm not trying to throw everybody's salvation into question here. In your mind, maybe you're thinking, if I'm honest, there's not much fruit in my life. There's not much obedience, and there's a whole lot of apathy and a whole lot of sin. What if this is me Jesus is talking about? What if I'm the thorn bush? What if I'm the briar patch? What if I'm the house built without a foundation? Maybe I need to ask Jesus into my heart again. Maybe I need to be baptized again. Maybe it didn't work the first time. It didn't take the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the on and on, right? What do I do? Well, first, take a breath. It's going to be okay. You're not dead yet. Okay, so let's start there. Second, you don't need to ask Jesus into your heart. The Bible commands you to do that precisely nowhere. Okay, that's just not a thing. Like, we made that up in evangelicals. This sounds good. Okay, the Bible doesn't tell you to do that. What you need to do is repent of your apathy and disobedience and commit yourself to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no magic words. There's no ritual you have to go through. You simply turn away from your sin. You recognize, acknowledge your apathy and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And believing, committing yourself to Him, follow Him. Not because in following Him you'll attain salvation, but because having attained salvation by faith, your heart longs to follow Him. That's what a believing heart does. It wants to follow the Lord, the Savior, the one who saved him. So if you believe him, if you trust him today, follow him and finish the day that way. And then tomorrow, get up and do it again. Get up and repent of your sin and trust him and follow him, and then do it again the day after that. Jesus calls you to repent and follow. To trust and obey. He doesn't call you to say magic words or pray formulaic prayers. You're called to confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. That's not something you can do once in time and get your ticket stamped for heaven. That's a way of life. That's a way that you live. You confess, you believe, you repent, and you follow, and you keep doing it by the help and power of the Holy Spirit working in you until the day you meet him face to face in glory and you're made like him. Because you see him as he is. No longer two natures at that point, but one united, whole, unstained, and glorified nature. That's the hope we look forward to. There's one question or concern I get more than any other in counseling situations. It's this one. I prayed a prayer and I trusted Christ when I was X years old, but I'm not sure it was real. I'm not sure I truly believed. Should I do it again? What should I do? Should I get rebaptized? And whenever somebody comes to me with that question or with that concern, I always ask the same question. Yeah, but are you believing now? Have you repented of your sin now? Do you trust him now? Are you following him now? Because if you are, and if there's fruit of that as evidence in your life, then you're like a house built on solid rock. I don't care what you did when you were 4, when you were 16, when you were 21. What is it now? Are you following him now? If you are, you're like a house built on solid rock, and you have every reason for confidence and assurance, every reason for security. Keep going. Keep following. Keep repenting. Keep believing. Persevere to the end, and you'll be saved. And in the meantime, know that even your perseverance isn't in your own efforts. He will hold you fast. That's the name of one of my very favorite hymns, because every word of it rings true to me. He will hold you fast. When I think my faith will fail, when the tempter would prevail, right? You've heard it. He will hold you fast. So this is a way of life. It's not something we do at one point, even though modern evangelicalism says that it is. You get saved at some point in the past, and then you're good. No, this is a following, a trusting, an ordering your life after the Lord Jesus Christ. He calls you to follow. And if you're following, you have every reason for assurance. You have every reason for confidence, trusting in him. But if you're not trusting in him, and how do you know if you are? Because you say, oh, of course I trust in him, but your life says otherwise. And if that's true, then your life wins. So how do you know? If there's no fruit of obedience in your life, well, you examine the fruit. Well, I tell you with love that if that's you, if you're not following him, if you are apathetic towards him, towards his word, if you're apathetic towards growing in your faith in Jesus Christ, if you're apathetic towards your sin and you just kind of do what feels good, just like the world, even though you claim to be a follower of Christ, then I tell you with love that you have no foundation of confidence. I'm not saying for sure that you're not a believer. Again, I can't see the heart, but every indication says you may not be a Christian. And so you better think about that. You better put some real introspection into that. That's what Jesus is calling you to do in this text. You have no reason for assurance if that's you. But hear me when I say this. It's not too late. I'm not condemning you. And Jesus isn't condemning his hearers. He's calling them to repentance. Repent today. Trust him today. Follow him today. And you can have assurance and confidence today. And then get up and do it again tomorrow. This is the life that we follow. I meet with pastors on a pretty regular basis, and a lot of times they'll have evangelistic outreach events and things like that, and we'll get together, and I'll say, so how'd the event go? And they'll say, great, we had 14 salvations. 14 people got saved. And I'm just always, the Puritans wouldn't have said it that way. They would have said something like, I think it went pretty good. We had 14 people make professions of faith. Oh, so 14 people got saved? And they would say, we'll see. Okay? Time tells. Okay? It's the commitment, not the profession. It's the covenant, not the word, the magic words you say. Okay? Where is your heart? How is your fruit looking? This is a standard for discernment and self-examination. And if you're growing in Christ, now I am not talking about moral perfection here. If I was, I'm lost. But are you growing in Christ? Do you genuinely have affection for him? Do you genuinely be more like him? Are you not apathetic towards the thing he says? Do you mourn your sin? If yes, then you have every reason for assurance. And if no, you have every reason for introspection and probable repentance. Well, definite repentance. Because even those of us who can say yes to that question have plenty of reason for repentance. So, follow him today, get up, and follow him again tomorrow, and keep doing that until he calls you home. Let's pray. Lord God, we are thankful that in your grace, you don't require us to follow perfectly, that Jesus was the perfect follower of all of your law and all of your statutes and all of your standards of righteousness, and that his righteousness has been imputed to us. So now we can obey and we can follow in the freedom of grace, knowing that if we mess up, we're not a total failure, that failure was an event. It's not a person anymore because Christ has made us whole, justified us before God. Thank you for doing that. Thank you for giving your Son that we might be declared righteous before you. Now, even as you've given us your Son, you've given us your Spirit, and your Spirit is working in us to mold and to make us into the image of Christ, sanctifying us excruciatingly slowly at times, fast at other times, but with the ultimate promise that every single person who truly claims Christ will be fully and completely sanctified, glorified, made like Christ. And we long for that day. In the meantime, empower us and embolden us to strive for that standard, to chase hard after Christ, even if haltingly and stumblingly, even if we limp along, and to do it in the certain knowledge and comfort of the grace that you offer to catch us when we fall. And we'll pray it in Christ's holy name. Amen.